turn our attention into the book of Hebrews. As I mentioned last week at the introduction of this really fabulous book, when we're reading the book of Hebrews, we're actually going to be taking a trip into the Old Testament. One of the reasons why I've always liked Hebrews. The writer is constantly referring to the Old Testament passages in order to get his point across about Jesus as Messiah. And these are predominantly Jews, right? They're Hebrews. He's writing to them. They knew their Old Testament. So this author is not only going to show how Jesus fulfilled the law, but also how much better he is in every way than the law. He's going to show that Jesus is superior to all things because he was or is God, and because he paid the price once and for all for the sacrifice of sin as offering up himself on the altar. So the rest of chapter 1, we'll be looking at 7 of these Old Testament quotes. Again, as a way of proving why Jesus has superiority over all the other prophets, all the other Old Testament writings and patriarchs. So, as we get into this, we have to kind of read quickly verses 1 through 5 to catch up. But verse 6 says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." Please note, and I mentioned this last week, but when he mentions the fact that he's the firstborn, doesn't mean that he's first in position. Jehovah Witnesses and Muslims like to make a big deal of this. It means he's first in preeminence, first in importance. That's what it means to be the firstborn of God. God is not saying that Jesus was born, and he certainly is saying he's not born before the angels. God is saying that Jesus is first in importance and honor over and above the angels, and that's why all the angels of God were to worship him. And now he's quoting Psalm 97 in saying this. And in verse 7, we have the second quote. And here, he's going to quote Psalm 107, describing how the angels were created to be servants, not only of God and us, but also servants of Jesus. So again, he keeps elevating Jesus in every instance above everything they thought was already elevated above all things. So verse 7 says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" It's interesting that in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, there was a man named Manoah. You might remember him. He was married, and he and his wife could not have children. But an angel showed up and told his wife that she would bear a son. Manoah found out that his wife had this encounter with the angel, and he had a hard time believing it. He needed to see the angel. He needed some proof. So when the angel appeared again, this time when Manoah saw him and he recognized that he was an angel, and he realized that he might die. Angels were so revered and so magnificent in their minds that to have an angel appear before you, he was sure that they wouldn't be able to survive this. This was how elevated they were in their minds. And of course, the angel tells them to make an offering to the Lord, which they do. And after they made an offering to the Lord on this rock, this flame of fire comes down and consumes the offering, and the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame right in front of them. Now, you would take note of that. You would go, "Wow, yeah. Okay, I'm toast. I've just experienced this incredible, one of the most powerful entities in the universe right here in front of me talking to me," and he completely transforms or somehow goes straight up in this fire. And so he is ready. He tells his wife, "We're not going to survive this." And of course, his wife is the only one. Talks common sense into him and says, "Hey, there's no way this guy would show up and tell us all this if he was going to kill us." But this all happened so that this angel was a minister and a messenger to them to show them God was going to do something very special in them. And he was bringing the message that they were going to have a son. God was miraculously going to give them a son, and that son's name would be Samson, and it would be used greatly by God. So with that kind of a knowledge of the angelic world that the Hebrews knew very well, he gives them this understanding. He says he would make them a minister of flames of fire. So they would have understood that very well in the context of Manoah. Verse 8, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. This is the third Old Testament quote taken from Psalm 45, verse 6. The author wants us to note who is talking here. And it's probably not who you might think. The person speaking, bringing this quote in, is, it would seem, Yahweh himself. And what does he say? What is Yahweh saying? He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Did you catch that? God is calling Jesus God. Look at the sentence structure. It's pretty apparent. Jehovah's Witnesses like to look at a few verses above that where it says that Jesus was begotten Son of God. And they like to say, see, look, Jesus was created, therefore he's not deity. He was the firstborn of God. And they don't understand what firstborn means. But then you can just point him down here to verse 8 and go, but yeah, but look what it says right here. God himself is calling him God. He is deity. Jesus is not an angel. He's above the angels. This is his point in Hebrews, that he's not an angel. If you just read the context, he's much better than the angels. So this author is telling us that he's far greater than the angels and that he is deity and he's part of the Godhead. So he's not only part of all of that, he's also ruler over his kingdom. The scepter was a sign, as you know, of rulership and authority as you sat on the throne. And so this is his kingdom. God had given him authority over the earth, but the kingdom of heaven is essentially where Jesus is enthroned as king. And the king that he will soon set up on the earth will be of an everlasting kingdom. He is going to bring his kingdom to earth, and he is going to then reign forevermore. Now, verse 9 goes on. This is why it's Hebrews. Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. He's just organizing these Old Testament verses for us. Get in your Hebrew mindset that you know these verses, that you know Psalms. So in verse 9, he says, you have loved righteousness and have hated lawlessness. They would have known those verses very well. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That part alone is Psalm 45, verse 7. In other words, our king loves everything that is good and hates everything that is bad. He's able to make right decisions since he is God and does not make mistakes. Remember that. Of course, people ask, what about the person who never heard of the name of Jesus? What about the guy on the island? What if he was brought up in an unbelieving home? Or he was brought up in North Korea, China, or something. How can Jesus judge fairly when it seems that certain people haven't had a fair chance to really understand who he is? And the truthful answer is, I really don't know. I can tell you there's a lot in the Bible, Romans chapter 1, that everything about God is clearly seen in the heavens. There is a lot in the Bible about God being perfect and just, and because he's deity, and because Jesus judges all things, and Jesus being perfect, and this is what I hold on to when I don't have answers for those kind of questions. I know that he will never make a mistake in his judgment. If he's perfect, he can never make an error in his judgment. So, when you don't know certain answers for sure, you fall back on what you do know. And I do know that he's a God of love, he's a God of mercy, and he's a God that shows compassion, and he shows that perfectly. So much so that the angels that we see up in Revelation chapter 16 in verse 7, who are around the throne of God, cry out to the Lamb of God, worshiping him, who was the one who freely yielded up his life to pay our debt. And they call upon his name, saying, true and righteous are your judgments. So the angels see it. They see what he's doing on earth. They see who he's judging, who he is judging unto condemnation, who he is accepting into his kingdom. And they all say, it's all right. It's all good. It's all true. And it's all right. Rightly judged. So the angels know that he never makes a mistake. They proclaim that we can trust him in his judgments. So I do. Even when I don't understand something about some situation, about someone not having the ability to hear the gospel message. I remember before I got saved, I used to try to use this kind of excuse to push away Christians. God's not fair. Why does God allow suffering in the world? We've all heard that. Maybe we've used it ourselves. Why would he allow good people to die and bad people to live? The other day, someone came and told me they were witnessing to a friend who told them that they couldn't believe that God would allow war and suffering. But all of this is a misunderstanding, number one, of the nature of God and also the nature of man. Because when you understand the nature of man, man's nature fell. He became a fallen race. It's not how it started out. We started out as a pure race. We started out as an immortal race and a race that had fellowship with God. But with the sin that began in man, rebellion began. And this is not how we were created. That's not how we started out. But throughout history, God has always pointed the way back, never willing to intervene in man's free will. And there's the key. God decided that he would not intervene with our free will. He would allow us to make the decisions. We see this all through Israel's history. If you will just come back, I'll bless you. I'll give you rain. I'll give you children. I'll give you food. I'll give you protection if you'll just come back. And they would constantly stumble and go back into the world, go back into their sin. And he would wait and wait and wait and wait and allow them to go to captivity, bring them back, and wait on them again. And they had their ups and downs. So finally he does what? He sends his preeminent second person of the Trinity to come to the world to say, I'm offering you a way back through my blood, the ultimate way back. God is fair. He's always, always tried to reach out to make a way back to him. The problem is he will not interfere with our free will. And if our free will chooses to rebel against him, then he's not going to interfere. The nature of God is loving. And what is right about him is that he chooses to love the sinner. I mean, that is something that I still can't wrap my mind around. The righteousness of God is that he loves the sinner, even when the sinner doesn't love him. Verse 9 says, therefore, we continue on in verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So this is the sixth Old Testament quote. And I'm wondering if some of the Hebrews going that are now Christians are going, oh, that's what it means, because that's what I do when I'm reading the Old Testament. When you have to read the Old Testament, you're going through the Psalms, you always have to look for Jesus in there. And, you know, who is God talking about when he said, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness? That would have sounded very strange to a Hebrew. Anointed David, anointed me, anointed the prophet. He's anointed the Messiah. And we get this from Isaiah 61, actually, not the Psalms. But in that quote, what I love about this last part of the verse is that God is again speaking to his Son, the creator of all things, that he was the radiance and the glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he says here that he anointed him with gladness and joy above all his companions. Here we have an Old Testament quote about the character of Jesus. And I like that. This is cool. in context with the compassion, with the passage, I'm sorry, in context of this passage, his companions would be the angels around him. And this tells me that there's a direct correlation with holiness and joy. Holiness and happiness, if you will. Jesus has the greatest joy in heaven and probably had the greatest joy here on earth as well. He is not a serious, somber savior. I had a friend once ask me, a very good question, by the way. He sincerely asked me if I thought it was right in The Chosen that Jesus was so happy and smiled a lot. And he said, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was a man appointed to sorrow. And of course, he quotes Psalm 53. And he wouldn't be wrong in saying that, to portray Jesus as someone that was appointed for our sin. And it's a very serious thing as he went to the cross, and we know that. But how could Jesus be happy when he knew he was coming to die for the world? Well, you and I usually see the paintings of Jesus when he's on the cross, and we see the whole narrative around his cross. But The Chosen, in some of these movies, we see the earthly ministry, where he's walking with his disciples. And during this ministry, when he's walking around the Sea of Galilee, people were drawn to him because he wasn't like the Pharisees and like the Sadducees, they were sad, you see, right? They were sad. Jesus wasn't like them. He had the oil of joy about him. People were drawn to him. Jesus loved people, and that love expressed itself in joy. And the verse we're looking at confirms that this was the anointing that he had from the Father. And wouldn't you know that if you knew that you could save, and of course you would have to be God to do this, but if you knew that in the giving of your life, you would save millions, if not billions of people from eternal suffering, from a complete condemnation, stuff that we can't even imagine. Jesus knew that he was the key. He was the bridge. He was the way that they could now enter back into relationship with the Father. That made him joyful because he's having the contact with the people around him and saying, they're going to be there. They're going to be in my kingdom. They're part of the family. They're part of the church. They've accepted me. They've gone past the sin. They've yielded up by their own will their sin to the Father. And I can pay for that. I can propitiate for that. And I can tell you from my own life that I never knew real joy. And I'm not talking about happiness. We know that joy goes beyond understanding. It can go beyond words. I never gained a full understanding of joy in my life until I moved close to the Lord in my life. Until I knew that I had fully surrendered my heart to him and that I was in him and he was in me, and I began to understand what it meant to be holy, set apart, sanctified. And not in externally performing religious acts, not in just trying to go to church and be a good person, but just in the times of worship, just in the times where I would sit out on a rock and watch the sunset and sense the presence of the Holy Spirit and sense that I was forgiven. That was a big thing to me. Some of you know, if you grew up a little bit off track, what it felt like to not be right with the world, right with God. And to think that I have a Savior who's anointed with the oil of gladness, and that he is my Savior of joy, brought me into that presence of joy. I began to see and understand a lot more of the goodness of our God. Verse 10 says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Now the seventh Old Testament quote, taken out of Psalm 102. Again, the author is going back to Jesus as who? The creator and the builder. And the case that he is making again is that he is so far superior to the angelic world, to all the prophets. And he's trying to get them to elevate Jesus in their minds and saying, remember, he's not only the firstborn of God in preeminence, he's also was there in the beginning, and he was creating the earth and creating the heavens. Jesus laid the foundations of the earth, and he created the cosmos. This is so hard to get a Jehovah's Witness to see, and even a Mormon. They try and skate right by this chapter, but this is a powerful one. This is a one that can bring you to your knees, where you go, "Wow, I'm sorry, Lord. I don't get in my mind that concept of you like I need to, or like I should more often." I love it when science finally catches up with the Bible. An article came out not long ago in the United States stating that scientists had found a diamond of an unusual composition. I love this article. And of course, Answers in Genesis has done a lot with this and a lot of study with these articles. Because from one of the minerals they found in the diamond, actually water droplets in a mineral, the mineral in the water droplets, I don't remember how it was, and they examined this diamond very intensely in a microscope, they concluded that the diamond came from 360 miles down below the earth, was expelled through a volcano. And because there was water trapped into this diamond, they concluded that there was a whole ocean of water down that deep. And by doing their science and all their mathematics, they found out that there was more water 360 miles down in the capillaries of the rock, like a sponge, you might think, on the micro level, than all the waters in the oceans that we have now. And that caught my attention. I said, no way. More water down there than is up here? But this fits perfectly in the Bible narrative. Because we read in Genesis 7:11 that not only did rain come down for 40 days when God opened up the heavens, but also that the fountains of the great deep burst open. And there was probably more water spewing up than there was coming down. Verse 11 says, and they will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like an old garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will all be changed. You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So he was the Lord that made the heavens and the earth. He set these things in motion, in knowing from the very beginning, I would assume, that he was going to change the structure of the earth. And I don't know, because he works outside of time, he can do this kind of stuff. But he's also not only the creator, he's also the terminator, if I can use the word, of when it's time for the earth to be rolled up. It's interesting, from the Old Testament, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, quoting two verses in this, the writer shows how much better Jesus is than the heavens or the earth, because he's eternal. They would wear out, these physical things, the things that we take for granted and seem to think are going to continue forever. Jesus says, nope, one day I'm going to be done with this world, this heaven, and I'm going to roll them up like a garment. This is my power that I have. And the Bible talks about, in modern physics and cosmology, and it's interesting, before real modern physics and cosmology understood very much, the Bible talked about modern physics and cosmology. Man never really understood that the universe had a physical beginning and had been wearing down or winding down ever since, until fairly recently, when we started discovering and defining the laws of thermodynamics and what have you. And then we began to understand there were certain laws that govern the universe that were discovered. We began to understand that, you know what, the universe is wearing down. It is slowing down. And our stars will wear out. I found this interesting. Our sun, for example, is burning 4 million tons of mass every second. And if I got this right, this is bizarre. I don't think it was a typo, but I wrote it, so I'm going to go with it. It's losing 5 feet a second in diameter, the sun. And that's definitely mean as it's wearing out. And thankfully, it's so big. If you look at the Earth, Earth is like a little dot in comparison to the sun when you put it right in front of it. It's so big that it's not going to wear out anytime soon. But here's where it gets interesting. We are told by science that the sun is millions and millions and millions of years old. They keep going hundreds of millions. And this is good to go back to answers in Genesis. And if you guys are mathematicians and stuff, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But this is what I got. And I think I got it from them. If you go backwards and add to the sun all the mass that it's been losing every second and go back to the hundreds of thousands of years, or even if you go back just 1,000 years, the sun would have been so large that the oceans of our Earth would have boiled off. Go back 1,000,000 years and the surface of the sun would have almost been touching the Earth. So everything on Earth would have been molten. So this is why we have to be careful when the evolutionists keep throwing these numbers and keep going, it's older and older and older than we think. And then just look at this, how much mass and how much is burning off of the sun every second, and do the calculations. And Christian scientists are doing this now. And they're going, sorry guys, you're kind of stretching things out that can't be stretched out. Our sun, like the other stars, is wearing out like a garment. But here's the key. And here's where the Hebrew author is going. Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't wearing out. And he's not going anywhere. In fact, Jesus will roll them up. In other words, Jesus has a predetermined date for the future when he will roll up our present heaven and our present earth. And we in our men's Bible study on Tuesday, we're just studying this in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And we know from Scripture, this appears to be at the end of the millennium. So we will go through these incredible events. And I decided in my mind, I know why he gave us the millennium. Because we're so freaked out about things we don't understand and things that are new and foreign to us. He's like, okay, we'll take this slow. I'm going to come back. I'm going to give you new bodies. You're going to have a resurrected body. And I'm just going to remake the world now, what you guys are used to, same lakes, maybe new mountains, maybe new here, this, everything's going to be pretty much new, but you're just going to be able to enjoy this place, and get used to your new life in the kingdom of God, in my kingdom, with your resurrected, glorified bodies, before I make all things new. And it'll be a time that is described wonderfully in so many areas, in the Old Testament as well, in Isaiah as well, in Revelation, about this beautiful time when there's going to be peace. We're going to finally be able to live on the planet where there's going to be peace and no war. And live as we were meant to live. It's like God says, okay, you guys blew it in the beginning, but I'm going to give you 1,000 years to see what I designed it to be like and enjoy that. And then I'm going to do what? I'm going to roll up the heavens. And I touched on this. I think I touched on this in the men's Bible study. When you talk to any of you guys that are into thermonuclear physics, feel free to bring me into the full understanding and the depth on this. But when they first were beginning to set off thermonuclear explosions, they had a little bit of a doubt. They weren't sure if once they set that chain reaction off, if it wouldn't envelop the entire Earth and essentially burn up the whole atmosphere. There is an understanding in physics that when this universe goes, it's going to burn up. There's some interesting science of men who've probably never read the Bible talk about the structure of the universe and what holds it together. But I'll digress and go back into verse 13. But to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Quoting the last of the 7 Old Testament verses here, the writer uses Psalm 110, where Jesus emphasizes the first part of that psalm, where it begins by saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. To which of the angels did he ever say that? Angels, did he say that to you? No. No, never said it to us. Jesus asked the question to the Jews. If the Messiah was to be the son of David, why then did David call him Lord? So Jesus's point was that the Messiah would be greater than David that preexisted before him. And the writer of Hebrews, knowing that Jesus had said this, applies the same psalm to the angels. One last time to prove that Jesus is not an angel or a lower rank than angels. Remember, Jesus said this to you guys. And now Jesus, we can see, or God says this to the angels. This is an important point because of how elevated the Jews, how much the Jews elevated angels, I guess is what I'm trying to say. They were almost to the point of worship, of angel worship. So the writer ends by saying in verse 14, they are not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit. Oh, are they not all? I thought I read that wrong. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? I don't know if it's as popular today as it was a few years ago. We used to have an angel shop downtown. I need to go see if it's still there. But remember when angel shops were everywhere? And I'm sure there are probably a few out there. But there was a lot of stores, a lot of rage about angels for quite a while. Angel shirts, angel dolls, angel statues, angel cake. What was angels? Everything. The world has become enamored with things that are off-world, that are otherworldly. And now we seem to be moving away from angels and more onto aliens. But whatever the world, they become desperate for something, some cosmic power that's good. And you know that's what the world has been looking for. Some type of off-worldly cosmic power that is not human, but it has supernatural and super powerful abilities. And therefore, there's been a lot of people that have fallen into the trap of elevating them in their minds. And the Jews were no exception. They were doing this in this time. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, look, aren't all these angels sent out by God? Let's get things straight. God is the one who is over the angels. He sends out the angels to do what? To render service to who? To us, you and I, if we've been born again. But they're nothing in comparison with Jesus. And I don't know if you have ever thought about this, but really, I think the writer of Hebrews wants to make the point, and this is a conjecture on my part, but I think he wants to make the point that they're nothing in comparison with us. Let me explain. We are the redeemed of God. You see, you and I act as the temple of the Holy Spirit, do we not? God's Holy of Holies dwells within us. That's why I believe he allowed the temple to be destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus is superior to the angels, and so are we, because we have his presence inside of us. We ourselves are not, but because we have his presence living inside of us, we are. And Jesus did not die for the angels, did he? He died for us. So from a believer's perspective, as mighty and as amazing as angels are, they are a lower spiritual order than we are. And the angels that rebelled against God do not have redemption offered to them. You and I, maybe, or it seems to be suggested, used in the millennium to judge the angels. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that you and I will judge angels. And it has been suggested for that reason why the angels who rebelled will not have a chance for redemption is because they dwelt in heaven and they saw God on the throne. They had personal, physical, an experience or contact with him, and yet they chose to rebel. Now, you and I have never seen God. We've never seen Jesus glorified or any form, but we've chosen to believe by faith. And God honors that faith above sight. And he's honored our faith over above the fallen angels that have rebelled against him. That's why you should never for a second think that Jesus is not enough in your life. That you need to go to a pope or to a priest or to a ritual or to pray to an angel, pray to Mary to be accepted by God. Being a Christian is enough. You have the Holy of Holies within you. You have the God of the universe who has chosen you and brought you into his marvelous light, set you apart, and now calls you his own and is just telling you to wait. Be patient. He's coming back. He's setting up his kingdom where he is going to be honored and worshiped above all things created in this universe, above all angels. And just as we saw in verse 5 of last week, that he inherited a more excellent name than the angels. And you and I have taken on that name. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like. We've taken on his name. And that name, from a heavenly standpoint, is more excellent than that even of the angels. So consider yourself special and blessed, obviously, because what God is in you and what he's done through you, and not anything of ourselves. But it's a joy to read these things and see how Jesus is consistently presented in the Old Testament, and we can get a greater understanding for what God is doing in our lives when we come to terms with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this study, and thank you for the time we get to spend in your word. And it is my prayer, God, that everyone listening right now has come to that point where they have fully yielded their lives up to you, God, and called you Lord and Savior. We thank you. That's by your power, God, and your shed blood on the cross that we are saved and that we have been redeemed and that we will see you in glory. And God, we are, above all peoples on the earth, blessed to have this knowledge. Thank you, God. Increase our understanding, our awe, our absolute amazement of who you are. I want to elevate that in my own mind, God. I want to worship you as the living and divine God of creation who yet became man and dwelt among us and still will walk among us. So thank you, my God. In Jesus' name, amen.